Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. You'll find this on page 976 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Today I'm starting a new series of sermons. For 7 Sundays, I plan to preach through Ephesians chapter 1 in a series of sermons that I'm calling God's Supreme Purpose. That will take us up until the missions conference, which is at the end of February. And then after the missions conference, I plan to do a different series of sermons that will take us until Easter. And then after Easter, I may return and do another series of sermons on Ephesians chapter 2. My plan for the foreseeable future is to preach shorter series of expositional messages from different parts of God's Word, but we will eventually make our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And today I want to just introduce the letter of Paul to the Ephesians in the first 2 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So I invite you to stand as I read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this marvelous letter that your servant, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Ephesus. And as we begin our study in the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, we pray that you would help us to understand your supreme purpose for believers and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves to you to that end, and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, my wife Eileen and I had the privilege of visiting our daughter and son-in-law in the city of Bogota, the capital of Colombia. And on one of our daily excursions, we visited Monserrate, a mountain that dominates the city center of Bogota. Monserrate rises 10,407 feet above sea level, and it's still about 1,800 feet above the city below. We accessed Monserrate by a funicular on the way up, and descended by means of a cable car on the way down. And while we were on top of Monserrate, we had a magnificent view of the city of Bogota down below, South Bogota, and some sections north of the city. And Monserrate from downtown Bogota is easily visible from many parts of the city below. And it's easy to see why the residents of Bogota take their visitors to the top of Monserrate, because it's a place from which you can get the very best possible view of the city of Bogota down below. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians stands in relation to the rest of his writing, something like Monserrate. It isn't the longest or the fullest of his writings, but it offers a breathtaking view of the biblical landscape of Paul's writings. From Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you get a magnificent view of biblical truths, truths such as God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the church, the means of salvation, our position in Christ, our practice as Christians, marriage, family, and spiritual warfare. Like a visitor to Bogota who visits the top of Monserrate, you will be able to see magnificent views of biblical truth in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And over the course of time, I hope to work through the entire letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians consists of only 6 chapters in the Pew Bible in front of you. It's only 4 pages long. It consists of 155 verses, and it'll take you only 20 minutes to read aloud the entire letter. And yet, it is an incredibly powerful letter. commentator William Barclay calls Ephesians the queen of the epistles, which is another word for letters. John McKay, the former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, was converted at the age of 14 by reading through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all Paul's writings. This letter is pure music, he said. Missionary Ruth Paxson called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture, meaning that it is breathtakingly beautiful and apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it all in. And commentator Klein Snodgrass wrote, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. And so, with all of those accolades, I do want to ask the question, why study Ephesians? Commentator Tony Merida suggests several reasons for studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'd like to mention a few of them briefly to you. First, Ephesians deepens our understanding of the gospel. Sadly, shallow and superficial Christianity is common in our day today. And Ephesians can help us to understand, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Second, Ephesians magnifies the importance of the church, perhaps more than any other New Testament letter. We also live in a day in which people really do not value the church. They're inclined to think, well, if nothing else is going on this weekend, then I guess I might as well attend a worship service on Sunday. And yet, when we look at Ephesians, we read how the church is central to God's supreme purpose. The church is put into eternal perspective. And it is through the church, Paul says, that God has chosen to make known His manifold witness and wisdom. Third, Ephesians has changed lives forever. John McKay, that I mentioned just a moment ago, recalled how at the age of 14, he took his Bible into the hills of Scotland and studied Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And later he wrote these words, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive. And what Ephesians did for John McKay, Ephesians has done for countless numbers of other people throughout the ages, and it can do so for you and me today as well. Fourth, Ephesians may also be the most contemporary letter in the New Testament. And apart from the mention of slavery, for our context, this letter could have been written to any modern church. And that is because Paul did not write this letter to the Ephesians to correct a problem. His letter is more reflective and less corrective. Paul didn't name false teachers. He didn't mention specific problems in the church at Ephesus or include his travel plans as he did in some of his other letters. And as a result, Ephesians resonates with contemporary Christians because it seems that Paul could have written this letter to any 21st century church. Fifth, Ephesians provides grace-filled encouragement. If you feel tired, discouraged, beat up, lonely, confused, then welcome to Ephesians. Our souls need to see this description of the glorious grace of God. We need the gospel every day. Yes, Christians need the gospel every day. Remember when Paul wrote this letter, he was writing to a Christian church, and yet he devoted three chapters telling them what the gospel is. He was helping Christians to remind them again of what it is that the gospel is. And Paul wrote to ordinary people, just like us. Some were wealthy. Some were employees. Some worked at the port. Some were slaves. Some worked in small villages. They were Christians living their lives in a world that was hostile to them. And they first needed to understand who they were in Christ and then how to live out that reality in the world in which God had placed them, just like you and I do today. And then sixth, Ephesians offers practical answers to basic questions about the Christian life. It's a mini theology book every Christian would benefit from studying. Non-Christians, and particularly those interested enough to learn what Christians believe, would also benefit from a study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we mentioned earlier, Paul covers topics such as God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the church, how it is that we come into a right relationship with God, our position in Christ, our practice as Christians, marriage, family, and spiritual warfare. And so for 7 weeks, we're going to look at Paul's first chapter to the Ephesians. And in this first chapter, Paul sets forth God's supreme purpose for believers. And it all begins with God's call. God's call, as set forth in the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, shows us the beginning of God's supreme purpose for believers. And I want to use a very simple outline. First, I want to look at God's call to Paul. And then second, God's call to believers. So first, let's look at God's call to the Apostle Paul. Paul began his letter with these words: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, Paul's authorship of Ephesians was universally accepted for the first 17 centuries. And then at the beginning of the 19th century, German scholars began to question Paul's authorship of Ephesians. However, no credible evidence has been produced to deny Paul's authorship of Ephesians. And so A.M. Hunter rightly says that the burden of proof lies with those who deny Paul's authorship. And Paul began his letter in the usual way. He identified himself, he identified the recipients of the letter, and he gave a greeting. Now, with respect to Paul, I want us to notice two truths about God's call to Paul. First, God's call to Paul is to be an apostle. Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You may remember in our study of Luke's gospel that Luke said that Jesus went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. An apostle is one who is specifically called, chosen, and sent by Jesus Christ himself. And here, as in other places, Paul claimed the same title for himself, because he too was specially chosen, called, and sent by Jesus to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Paul didn't volunteer to be an apostle. He didn't say one day, you know, I think I'd like to be an apostle. God, sign me up. And the church did not ordain and install him as an apostle as they do for its other church offices. On the contrary, Paul was an apostle because he was specially chosen, called, and sent by Christ Jesus to proclaim the gospel. Now, what does that mean for us? John Stott says, we must listen to the message of Ephesians with appropriate attention and humility. For we must regard its author neither as a private individual who is ventilating his personal opinions, nor as a gifted but fallible human teacher, nor even as the church's greatest missionary hero, but as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and therefore as a teacher whose authority is precisely the authority of Jesus Christ himself, in whose name and by whose inspiration he writes. This is Jesus' words to us. Second, God calls Paul by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And Paul was incredibly conscious that God's will is absolutely supreme. He was an apostle by the will of God. And he stated this very explicitly in his letter to the Galatians, where he said that God had set him apart before he was born in order that he might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. Paul continually emphasized the sovereign will of God. And we see this over and over again in his letter to the Ephesians. It is God who chose Paul. It is God who has chosen everyone in Christ who is a Christian. It is God who has predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. Our salvation, like Paul's, is entirely due to the sovereign will of God. Our calling, like Paul's, is entirely due to the sovereign will of God. There would be no salvation and no calling were it not for the sovereign will of God. There would be no salvation or calling if God had not planned it before the foundation of the world and put it into execution. It is God who so loved the world. It is God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in Him. It is all of God and according to the purpose of His sovereign will. What does that mean for us? Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this epistle tells us throughout that we should always contemplate our salvation in that way. We must not start with ourselves and then ascend to God. We must start with the sovereignty of God, God over all, and then come down to ourselves. Well, that's the call of God to the Apostle Paul. In the second place, I want to look at God's call to believers. And again, I want us to notice two truths about God's call to believers. First, God's call to believers is to be saints and faithful. At the end of verse 1, Paul says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul called the believers in Ephesus saints. These are persons who belong to God and as such constitute a religious entity, God's people. Saints are not some super spiritual elite group within the church. The Bible everywhere calls all of God's people saints. There is no group within the church that are the saints and the rest are just Christians. All Christians biblically are saints because they have been set apart by God for God. That is, Christians, saints belong to Him because the focus is not on a particular state of holiness, but on our relationship to God. And that's true of every Christian. Now, who were these saints? Now, they were Jewish believers in Ephesus before Paul arrived there, as we learn in Acts chapter 18. And then Paul spent about almost 3 years in Ephesus witnessing to the people in Ephesus, and the Bible says that the gospel went to the whole region of Asia from the city of Ephesus. And then Paul went away, and he was gone for about 7 or 8 years before he wrote this letter back to the church at Ephesus. So he's been gone for about 7 or 8 years. And so in the meantime, not only have the church got these Jewish people, but Gentiles have come into the church as well. And one of Paul's instructions in his letter to the church at Ephesus is the marvelous unity that the gospel produces among Jews and Gentiles. that makes them saints. We're all saints, and God brings people from every culture into the church. Paul writes later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, and he says, now the church mostly at this point is Gentiles. He says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he goes on, he says later, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Friends, what the gospel does is make one body out of all people. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, black or white, American or South African, whatever your background is, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your culture, whatever your stripe is, Jesus, by his body, by his blood, has brought us all into one body. These are the saints. That's the beauty of the church. And anybody who comes into the church must be accepted as a brother and sister in Christ. Moreover, Paul goes on and he says that the believers in Ephesus were faithful. Now, the adjective in Greek can either have an active meaning, believers, or a passive meaning, which is trustworthy. But in this context, most likely, the term means believers rather than trustworthy. These were believers who trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And while these believers lived physically in the city of Ephesus, they lived spiritually in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul mentions this phrase, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or through Christ. He wrote 13 letters. He mentions it 164 times, by far more than any other letter. He uses it in Ephesians, 36 times in his letter to Ephesians. Why? Because it's the heart of Christianity, to be in Christ Jesus. John Stott says, to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ, as branches are to the vine and members to one body. For it is impossible to be part of the body without being related both to the head and to one another. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you are born again, if you are justified, you are in Christ. I am in Christ. We are in Christ together. There's tremendous implications for how we live our lives, as we'll see in the coming weeks. So what does this mean practically? It's only as we are in Christ Jesus that we have access to every spiritual blessing. There is no blessing apart from being in Christ. And we'll see that next week. And if we are in Christ Jesus, then as John MacArthur says, Christ's riches are our riches. His resources are our resources. His righteousness is our righteousness. And his power is our power. His position is our position. Where he is, we are. His privileges are our privileges. What he is, we are. His possession is our possession. What he has, we have. His practice is our practice. And what he does, we do. One of the glorious truths about God's supreme purpose for believers is to understand that we are in Christ. Our identity is not that we're from Tampa or that I'm a banker or a teacher or a pastor. My supreme identity is to be in Christ, and it's not in my performance or my position or my power or my possessions or my prominence. My identity is in Christ. And if you get that, all of life will be changed for you. All of it. And second, God's call to believers is to receive grace and peace. In verse 2, Paul gives the greeting and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And although this was Paul's standard greeting, it's filled with theological meaning. It's far more than simple, "How are you doing?" Rather, Paul wished that God's grace and his peace would flood the hearts and lives of the believers in Ephesus. Paul was the preeminent theologian of grace. We'll learn much of God's grace in his letter to the Ephesians. We understand that God's grace is his unmerited favor towards sinners. But I wonder, how many of us really grasp what grace is and what that means to us personally? I recently read a blog by Rachel Wilson that was titled "Sharing Heaven with Serial Killers." And in this blog, she wrote about Pastor Roy Ratcliffe, who visited serial killer Jeffrey Dahmer many times in prison. I think Pastor Ratcliffe wrote a book about it. And if you're older, you remember it was a heinous, heinous serial killer, was Jeffrey Dahmer. And he was eventually convicted of 15 murders and sentenced to many, many life sentences in prison. And Pastor Ratcliffe was sharing the gospel with Dahmer, and Dahmer struggled to understand the depths of God's grace, which is, of course, not hard to understand. Why? For someone who had committed such heinous acts, God's grace must have seemed unattainable to him. And yet, in 1994, Dahmer said, "I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Now, of course, we don't really know the sincerity of Jeffrey Dahmer's profession, and we won't know until we get to heaven. But as that word got out, not everybody was happy to hear that story, that Jeffrey Dahmer had made a profession of faith and was going to be in heaven. Especially, one would think, the victims' families and those who were directly affected by that. Or you think of Hitler. I mean, did Hitler maybe have a sudden deathbed conversion? I mean, 6 million Jews killed and countless other numbers of millions of people killed in World War II because of his maniacal obsession. And it's, I remember when I was in Jerusalem in 1983 and I went through the museum to the Jews, the Holocaust Museum, and I came out at the end and I was deeply affected. But others, especially Jewish people, were in tears over what they had seen and witnessed because they had family members who were affected. Or perhaps if you've experienced some hardship, like an abuse of some kind, and you find it hard to forgive a person, and that person should receive grace. We like to think of our sports stars and movie heroes and people we have respect for. We'd like them to trust Christ and go to heaven. But we don't want people like Hitler to go to heaven. And of course, we want to go to heaven. And as soon as we think like that, we just realize we do not understand grace. None of us deserve God's grace. All of us deserve His wrath, His justice, and hell. But thanks be to God, as Paul teaches in his letter, it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, God's call, as set out in these first two verses of chapter 1 to the Ephesians encourages us to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us about God's supreme purpose for believers. Chapter 1 tells us how God, to the praise of His glorious grace, has blessed us in the Beloved. The emphasis on chapter 1 is not on what we must do, but on what God has done for us in Christ. We learn in chapter 1 that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We learn that we've been chosen and adopted by the Father, that we've been redeemed by the Son, that we've been given resurrection power, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, that we've been given eyes to see the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be examining these truths. And so I encourage you to read regularly and even memorize chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And may God help each one of us to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're so grateful for the work, the marvelous work of grace that You did in the apostle's life, changing him from a persecutor to an apostle, changing him from one who was vehemently and violently opposed to believers, to himself being vehemently and violently beaten and going through all kinds of trials and difficulties because of the change that You brought about in his life. Oh God, thank You for calling us to Yourself in salvation. Thank You for the call that You have placed on our lives to know Jesus, to believe in Him, to have that relationship with You. And as we study this letter to the Ephesians, we ask that You would help us to grow not only in our understanding but in our obedience to You and to Your Word. And for all of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.